This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
We do long to see your churches full. We do ask you to pity the nations, to constrain the earth to come. For Father, we know that when this feast was spread before us, it was not our native hunger or our natural desire that caused us to come to the feast and to eat. It was your love, your constraining, compelling love that drew us in. Father, we thank you. Father, we know that apart from you, we would still be absolutely lost and dead in our sins. But we thank you for your grace, which has awakened us and brought us to eat at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We pray that it would not return to you void, but that it would accomplish your purpose. We ask that you would edify us with it. We pray that your Spirit would be present with us, Lord, and we thank you for your written word, which is our chief possession. May we dive into it tonight with joy. And may you feed us in Jesus' name. Amen. By the way, this hymn that we sang was written by Charles Wesley, 14 verses on the other side. And just in case you didn't know from singing, this is about Jacob at Peniel. And that's what we're going to be looking at tonight, which is one of the reasons why we sang the hymn. And it's a marvelous, marvelous poem. I would encourage you to take this home. Actually, I'd encourage you to keep it because we're going to sing it again. I already know that. that's like a month worth of hymn singing right there anyway. But it is, it's moving, marvelous. And make sure you read the little postscript at the end. But not right now, because I'm going to preach to you. And I will tell you, after this morning, it was really tough going preaching to you people. It was hard. It's like preaching at a convalescent home. Most of the time, you're very, very responsive. And today, you all acted like you were on drugs or something. It was terrible. I wish. And of course, you know, maybe you don't know the significance of seeing eyes that are doing this and the blank stare, the donut look, totally glazed. But it makes preaching tough going. And so, but normally you are the best people in the world to preach to. Steve Fernandez said you are very easy people to preach to, and I agree. He says there's nothing like preaching to happy Calvinists. And so let's continue on with our study in an Old Testament history of redemption. Tonight, we're going to look at the patriarchs and the promise. Willem van Gemeren, in his sometimes good Progress of Redemption History, or Salvation History, wrote, "The stories of the patriarchs unfold a series of crises associated with the promises of God. Interaction between the Word of God and the challenge of faith is the focus of the structural development of Genesis. In response to the crises, the promises are confirmed and undergo slight modifications, and the patriarchs are transformed into, quote, heroes of faith." Certainly you need to have the word heroes in quotes, because they're not really heroes, are they? The patriarchs, really the patriarchal triad, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, will end up becoming absolutely synonymous with the language of covenant itself. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will reflect God's covenant-keeping grace. In fact, just to demonstrate that, look at Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2 and verse 24. If you look up in a concordance and notice how many times the patriarchal triad, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is mentioned, you'll be absolutely surprised. Exodus 2:24, so God heard the groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Chapter 3, verse 6. He said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Verse 15. God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, that is the God of your patriarchs, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. And then you have in chapter 4, verse 4, but the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand, grasp it by its tail. So he stretched out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they might believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. And believe it or not, we could keep going on and on and on through the book of Exodus. The patriarchal triad becomes synonymous with God's covenant-keeping grace. The very mention of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will stir up the faithful Israelite to recall not only the fathers, but the God of the fathers. Now, if you think about what we might call the patriarchal triad, Avraham is great. If there's any heroic figure among the patriarchs, it's got to be Abraham, because Abraham stands there with indomitable faith and goes out, in Calvin's words, as it were, with his eyes closed, following God. And Abraham stands as the model, a man of faith. Abraham is mentioned in the Bible 231 times. Isaac, Yitzhak, is a boar. Yes, you heard me right. Isaac is a boar. He's only mentioned 128 times. And his life is relatively boring. A few things happen, but you know, everything that happens in Isaac's life is virtually something that already happened in Abraham's life. Franz Delitzsch says Isaac's character is as passive as his name, which does not even express his own, but Abraham's act. Remember, it was Abraham's laughter, not Isaac. And then you come to Jacob, Yaakov, Jacob. Now, Jacob is just short of a criminal, but he's colorful. He is colorful. So here you have the great, incredible stature of an Abraham, and then you have the very passive, almost melts into the scene, Isaac, and then you have colorful, nearly criminal Jacob. Jacob is mentioned 358 times in the Bible, and that's not including his name change to Israel. Gerhardus Voss says of the character of the three patriarchs, that of Jacob is least presented as an ideal one. That's an understatement. His character's reprehensible features are rather strongly brought out, and this is done in order to show that divine grace is not the reward for, but the source of noble traits. Grace overcoming human sin and transforming nature is the keynote of the revelation here. Tonight we're going to do something that was very difficult for me to figure out how to do this, but I wanted to have us look at the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that would illustrate for us the development of redemptive history and the development of the covenant of promise and how it points us to Christ. And so what I've decided to do is to take three main events in the lives of the patriarchs, identified by three places, identified by three memorable statements. The first, Abraham and Isaac on Moriah. The memorable statement, the Lord himself will provide the lamb. So let's take our Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. Many of you are familiar with the passage. It's been the fodder for Sunday school stories and sermons. But what Genesis 22 begins to do for us is it begins to help us focus on something that has been in somewhat smudgy terms up to this point, and that is the necessity of sacrifice if you're to have a covenant relationship with God. The place of sacrifice obviously occupies a critical spot in redemption. Without sacrifice, there is no redemption. Sacrifice is absolutely necessary for redemption. It is necessary to restore life to God. Sacrifice has to be vicarious. It has to be substitutionary, or else we die. Someone has to stand in the sinner's stead. And although this has been hinted at and alluded to all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, in Genesis 22, what is brought out for us is with ringing clarity the concept that if God is to have a covenant relationship with His people, there must be a sacrifice. And the amazing thing is that God in His grace will provide the sacrifice. Genesis chapter 22, verse 1. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. This is the promise-threatening command. Why is it promise-threatening? Well, because Isaac embodies the seed, the promise, the covenant. Without Isaac, there is no covenant fulfillment. And in fact, the amazing thing is that Abraham himself had tried to maneuver and manipulate on a couple of different occasions the idea of having an heir, and God was emphatic both times that Isaac is going to be from his own loins and from Sarah's womb. He will be the child of promise. He is the child of the covenant. He is the one in whom the promise is very embodied. And now God is doing something that seems to imply that the promise is being threatened. God is not implying at all that Abraham go out and redeem himself, but what God is doing is simply calling Abraham to an act of obedient faith. What is striking about Genesis 22 is that the word son is used 10 times. You read Genesis 22, and what begins to come out is this idea of son. And of course, what does it mean? Well, son, the son of promise. Son, the heir of the covenant. Son, Abraham's son. But what God is doing is God is setting the table to teach Abraham and us something about substitutionary sacrifice. And I will tell you that in verse 2, the language itself is meant to be emotive. Notice the way that it is stated. Take now your son. Your only son, whom you love, Isaac. Do you see the way in which God, just speaking to Abraham in these terms, begins to drive home the magnitude of what God is calling Abraham to do? Your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. You talk about pouring salt on a wound. And most amazingly, we see verse 3 with nothing in between. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place in which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey and I and the lad will go over there and we will worship and return to you." Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took it in his hand and took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. My son. So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told them, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on the top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said to him, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. In verses 3 to 12, we have Abraham's obedient faith. This act will go down in redemptive history as the greatest act of obedient faith next to the obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is amazing about the passage is this strange silence, as it were, this gap. God appears, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, offer him up as a burnt offering. And then the very next thing we have, and Abraham rose early in the morning. Do you know what I want to know? I want to know if Abraham slept. I want to know how Abraham wrestled. Don't you know that he must have wrestled all night long? I wonder how many tears Abraham shed. I wonder if dawn broke that morning far too soon for this man of God. The text doesn't tell us, but do you know what the text tells us very, very clearly? Abraham got up the next morning and did what he was told. Now, we have to understand that in the midst of this, we're looking for these incredible little nuggets that begin to come out. And I tell you, you see one right in verse 5. When Abraham speaks to the young men, he says something that is indicative that he realizes that God's going to come through. Notice, stay here with the donkey. I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and all return, because he'll be dead up on Mount Moriah. Right? No. We will worship and we will return. Do you want to know what Abraham was thinking? Turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 17. By faith. That's what you need to know about this. By faith. Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." Verse 19. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. As Abraham took that boy, had wrestled through the night, and had probably shed more tears than we could ever imagine, when he woke up in the morning with a resolve to do what God had told him to do, his faith compelled him to believe that God keeps his promises. And if necessary, if I have to slit Isaac's throat and offer him up as God says, then I have every confidence that God will not let his promise fall to the ground. And if necessary, God himself will raise the dead. Romans chapter 4. This is about an earlier incident in Abraham's life, but it applies just as well. Starting verse 16, For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope, against hope, he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which has been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. When Abraham took his son up to that mountain to do what God had told him to do, he was filled with faith that God's promise would not fail. And he did it with a resolute and determined faith that this God, who can even raise the dead, will keep his covenant promise. Then what we see back in Genesis 22 is another remarkable statement of faith. But in fact, it's more than just a remarkable statement of faith. It's almost a prophecy. Notice in verse 8, Abraham said after Isaac's getting a little curious about this trip. Okay, we've got the wood. We've got the matches. Now what? Where's the sacrifice, Dad? Don't worry. Verse 8. God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. Can you believe it? God will provide for himself the lamb. Another thing about this passage that is absolutely remarkable is also Isaac. Most of the commentators agree that Isaac was probably late teens or even late 20s. In other words, he was a full-grown man. If you were a full-grown man and your dad said, hey, we're going to have a worship service, let me tie you up, you're going to get on top of this altar, and you know what happens on top of those altars, how many of you would have said, all right, Father? Here's Isaac, who is a model of submission. Oh, don't you know, he could have overpowered the old guy in a second. He knows he has that flint knife, and he knows what happens to sacrifices. The old Sunday school pictures that show the hand is outstretched like this is not it at all. You slit the throat. You bled the animal out, spilling all the blood on the ground. And here's Isaac's prospect. Have your throat cut and then be burned up as a burnt offering. And Isaac submits. And then don't you know, with trembling hand, as Abraham takes that knife out, begins to stretch it forth towards his son to do what Abraham had done so many times before, but with an animal. With trembling hand, he extends the knife, ready to do what God had told him to do. And then, Abraham, 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 here I am. At the beginning of the chapter, God says, Abraham, and he says, here I am. And don't you know, this was a really eager, here I am. Right here, doing just what you told me to do. Verse 12 is a remarkable statement. Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. Notice, for now I know that you fear God. We would think that it might say something like, you believe God, or you trust God. No, you fear God. Why? Because the fear of God is the heart of Old Testament piety and faith. Since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And then verse 13, then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram, offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, Yahweh, Yahreh. The Lord will see to it. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. As we see this remarkable event in redemptive history, a number of things begin to emerge. And of course, we could spend quite a bit of time, couldn't we, learning about faith and obedience from this passage? I mean, isn't there a lot that we could glean on what it means to walk by faith and to have an obedient faith, what it means for God to keep His promise? I mean, all those things that definitely are here in the passage. But what I want us to do is I want us to focus on the typology of the passage. The covenant, in a sense, in Genesis 22, begins to take on a new dimension. Its unilateral nature is definitely upheld. How do we know that? Well, because God Himself provides the lamb. Do you remember last week when we talked about the covenant with Abraham, we talked about a unilateral covenant. What does unilateral covenant mean? It means that it's God Himself that it's dependent on and not Abraham. And now as God begins to introduce the necessity of sacrifice for the idea of covenant in very clear terms, all of a sudden we realize that once again this covenant is a unilateral covenant, and Abraham himself says it so well. Notice, the Lord will provide, notice, for Himself the lamb. We begin to see the necessity of sacrifice, and so this is what we see in this passage. In the submission of Isaac, we see a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever read this passage and looked at that? And Abraham laid the wood on Isaac as they went up to the mountain. We know that the Lord Jesus, the very Son of God Himself, carried His own funeral pyre, as it were, up to the mount. We also know that Isaac, as we mentioned a moment ago, was in complete submission to the Father. What do we know about the Lord Jesus Christ? The one who held the worlds in His hand submitted Himself to the Father. So that the Apostle Paul could put it like this: He became obedient even to the point of death, even the death of the cross. We also see in this passage the substitutionary sacrifice provided by the Father Himself. This is what is the most amazing thing to me about the passage, because Paul then, centuries later, would say, "For He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things?" And of course, what does that do? It harkens right back to what happens with Abraham on Mount Moriah. Abraham was willing not to spare his son as well, and was willing to stretch out his hand, but he didn't have to. But the Father didn't pull back His hand. The Father provided the sacrifice for our sins in His own Son. The Father did not spare His Son. The Father offered Him up for us all in our place. Here's the amazing thing about the covenant of grace, is that God Himself intervenes, and God Himself says, here, you need to be in covenant with me. In order for you to be in covenant with me, you need to have your sins forgiven. You need to have a sacrifice. You need to be redeemed. How can a man redeem his own soul? God Himself provides the lamb for Himself. One of Steve Camp's finest songs, I think, is the song called "Christ Died for God." Christ died for God. And then finally, we also see really a type of resurrection, don't we? For all intents and purposes, Isaac was dead. Isaac was dead, and yet they both come walking down from that mountain together, having offered a burnt offering, which the Lord himself supplied. And it looks forward, even as Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 19 tells us. Notice the writer says, and he received him back, as it were, as a type. So there we have, in Genesis chapter 22, one of the most remarkable stories of faith and sacrifice in all of Old Covenant history. Of course, it's difficult to try to pick another one that can convey, because there's so many. It's not like you could run out. We're going to go through Genesis one of these days. I don't know exactly when. My schedule is a little full right now, but it's not like we'll finish Ephesians soon. But the passage that jumps out to me that I really do love is Jacob at Bethel. So turn over to Genesis chapter 28. Remember, we're flying at 30,000 feet. Just a little tiny bit of background. Sue, I believe we're going to get to sing that song again. God had been disciplining Jacob through family. There's another sermon. Family is suffering trial and affliction. That's what Jacob was going through, right? I mean, on the one hand, God was using Laban. On the other hand, he was using Esau. And now, in order to kind of help things along and protect this boy, his mama sends him away. What we find with Jacob is that God's covenant people don't come from the womb ready to be covenant people. Isn't it true? God's covenant people don't come out of the womb ready to be covenant people. And the incident at Bethel ends up being a milestone in Jacob's life and significant for redemptive history. Bruce Waltke, in his marvelous commentary on Genesis, says the setting of God's encounter with Jacob matches Jacob's psychological condition. The security of the sun had been replaced by the dangers of the night. The comfort of his parents' tents had been replaced by a rock. Behind him lays Beersheba, where Esau wants to kill him. Ahead of him is Haran, where Laban waits to exploit him. He's situated between a death camp and a hard labor camp. After the God of the fathers appears to him with assurance of his presence, the sun rises upon a worshiping Jacob. Let's take a look at, starting in verse 10. Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. He came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set, and he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. He had a dream. And behold, a ladder, better a staircase, was set on the earth with its top reaching to the heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I've promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. So Jacob rose early in the morning, took the stone that he had put under his head, set it up as a pillar, and poured oil on its top. He called the name of that place Beit El. However, previously the name of the city had been Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. This stone which I've set up as a pillar will be God's house, And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. Jacob is a fugitive, there's no doubt. I mean, Waltke's terms or picture between a death camp and a hard labor camp is really true. Here's Jacob, and he's on the run. Why is he on the run? Because he's a scoundrel. Because he's crooked. Because he's a heel catcher. There's nothing admirable about this man at all. He's sneaky, he's conniving. There's something about him that staggers the imagination. He's on the run. He is a fugitive. At nighttime, he realizes that he needs to bed down. Why does God speak to him in a dream? Because Jacob didn't have to do anything. If you have somebody who's spiritually recalcitrant, somebody who's calloused, you have to get them when they're most vulnerable. He's asleep. What is he going to do? And here's this man who had swindled his brother. His brother was no hero either, but that's not the case, or the situation here. We have to realize that God speaks to him in a dream because God's speaking to him by his grace. And what Jacob begins to see, the old Bibles talk about a ladder, but really the idea is more of a staircase. And all of a sudden in this vision, heaven's opened, and there is a staircase very similar to what they would have been trying to build at the Tower of Babel, by the way. And it goes all the way up to heaven, which of course Babel could never have done. And angels are coming down and going up. And at the top stood God. Quite an amazing scene. Now, how's that Sunday school song go about climbing Jacob's ladder? Does anybody know that song? Can you do a solo for us? There's a Sunday school song about climbing Jacob's ladder, right? Right? Well, that's a terrible Sunday school song. Any of the Sunday school teachers ever have their kids sing it, they'll have to be put under church discipline. It's a heretical song. It's a terrible song. What does it teach? You climb Jacob's ladder. That's not the point. That's not the point. Jacob is asleep, and he's on the ground, and he's not climbing anything. God's doing something here. God is opening up heaven, and angels are coming down, symbolizing bringing the blessing of God to Jacob, and angels are going back up, representing taking Jacob's life back up to God. The images of communion with God. Jacob is realizing in this dream that God is giving him that in order for him to have communion with God, God has to open up the heavens and initiate the communion, and the communion is a two-way street, and here's Jacob asleep. Jacob's deeply impressed. He wakes up, and he says, after God confirms the covenant, by the way, that's very important. I almost skipped over it. It's very important. God confirms the covenant with Jacob. This is the first time God confirms the covenant with Jacob. Vitally important. Why? The guy's a scoundrel. He's near being a criminal. And God finally confirms it with him personally. And when Jacob wakes up, he says, surely the Lord is in this place. Why? Because God said in the vision, in the dream, I will be with you. All of a sudden, Jacob realizes God himself is in this place, and I didn't know it. It's almost as if Jacob is kicking himself, saying, how could I have been so stupid? How did I not realize God is in this place? And then he makes this profound statement, how awesome is this place? That's why we sang 469. How sweet and awesome is the place with Christ within the doors. This is none other than the house of God. Bait El, house of God. Bethel, house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. Jacob begins to realize that God himself had just met with him in a way that he had never known before. It is a milestone in Jacob's life. Now, Jacob doesn't get it all right away, but who of us ever did? Right? But this is a huge thing for Jacob. And Jacob then does what he believes he just needs to do. He responds. And I put consecration of life. But I mean, it was a consecration of life. He was consecrating his life back to the Lord. But do you notice there's still too much Jacob in it. You realize that? There's too much Jacob. There's a sense of, well, this is great that you've been here, and if you keep doing this, then I'll do this. Right? But let's not undermine and trash the whole response of Jacob. It was a lot better than anything else he'd ever done up to this point in his life. Makes a memorial pillar, makes a vow. God had just become a greater reality for Jacob. And the very presence of God and the very promise of God draws forth from Jacob something he had not known up to that time, and that is the fear of God. Jacob was one of those men that didn't know what it was to fear God. That's why Jacob was the way he was, always conniving, always maneuvering, always trying to manipulate. He didn't fear God. Now all of a sudden, God appears, confirms the covenant, and Jacob realizes, I need to fear this God. What happens at Bethel? First, something really important. On a personal level, God confirms the covenant with Jacob as the heir of the promise in spite of Jacob. In spite of Jacob. God does what he does to demonstrate the principle of sovereign election and grace. Read Paul in Romans 9. Paul's as clear as can be. Do you know why God does what he does with Jacob? To prove the principle of election according to grace. Here is a guy who's on the run. Here's a guy who's a fugitive. Here's a guy who's swindling to get the covenant. See, Jacob at least knew that there was enough blessing in the covenant that it was something that he wanted. And so he was maneuvering and manipulating. And now all of a sudden, there's something else a little different about his life. God says, Jacob, you will be the heir of the covenant because of my sovereign grace. As we look at Jacob at Bethel, we see that the covenant is ultimately about God being our God, we being his people, and God dwelling with us. Once again, God takes the initiative, unilateral element, God opens the heavens, God makes the staircase, God reconfirms the promise and then tells Jacob something that he desperately needed to hear. Jacob, I will be with you. Now turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Starting at verse 43. The next day, he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. The man speaks his mind. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Now we don't know exactly what's going on here, really. We don't know the significance of what he was doing under the fig tree and why that ends up making such a deep impression on him, but the text implies that it made a huge impression. Verse 49, Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. cannot do better than Edmund Clowney. Jesus welcomed Nathanael's faith and promised that he would see greater things. Addressing Nathanael and the others, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Jesus promised a revelation that would far surpass Jacob's dream. The stairway of Jacob's dream was a symbol of the communication that God provides between heaven and earth. By that stairway, angels can go up to heaven from God's presence on earth and come down to earth from God's dwelling in heaven. The stairway was a picture in Jacob's dream, but what the dream promised became a reality in Christ's incarnation. God came down in the person of His Son to dwell on earth. Christ is the link between earth and heaven. He is the true Bethel, the house of God, Emmanuel, God with us. Jacob anointed a stone with oil to memorialize the presence of God and called the stone the house of God, but God anointed His only Son with the Spirit. As Jacob is there at this milestone event, Jacob will still have a long ways to go and we won't get to Peniel tonight. But as Jacob was there and bedded down and God took the initiative and demonstrated that in order for Jacob to be a man of faith and a man of the covenant, he must dwell with God and God must dwell with him. In the person of Jesus Christ, we have Bethel incarnate. The house of God. John, earlier in that chapter, says, "The Word became flesh and pitched His tent among us, and we beheld His glory, glories of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. No man has seen God at any time except the only begotten who's in the bosom of the Father, and He has exegeted Him for us." Do you want to know what the significance of Bethel is? In order to be in true covenant with God, God must dwell with you. And God dwells with us through His Son, in whom all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So that now there is no longer a sacred place called Bethel or Jerusalem. The sacred place is Jesus Christ. And all who are in Him abide in the house of the Lord forever. These two scenes from redemptive history give us very significant developments, two revelations about the nature of God and His covenant. First, the importance of substitutionary sacrifice. Second, the importance of divine dwelling. Both perfectly and eternally fulfilled in Jesus Christ, God in human flesh. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to You tonight and we love the old, old story. Father, these true stories, these historical events never get wearisome to us. We do love them, because in them we see Your Son. And to a degree, in them we see ourselves. And Father, we thank You for the revelation of Your Word. We thank You for the revelation of Your Son. We pray even tonight that You would be pleased to drive home to our hearts that You have given up Your Son for us all, and that You now, through Him, dwell with us, and that forever. Thank You, and blessed be Your holy name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.